Our Bible reading this morning is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 9, commencing at verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodebar." So King David had him brought from Lodebar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honour. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. This is God's word.
Well, keep your Bibles open. We'll be jumping straight in there. Before we do that, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it is our honest confession to you that apart from Christ, we have no right to be near you, and we have no right to come to you and enjoy you and to enjoy all your blessings. So, Father, we give you thanks for him this morning. We thank you for the time that we could have at the Lord's table, remembering Christ. Father, we want our remembrance of Christ to continue and even exceed now as he is proclaimed. Lord, may you exalt Christ in our midst. May he take the preeminence, and may he reign in our hearts. Lord, please take every corner and inch of our wills and our hearts and give them over to Christ. May he own us fully and completely. May you accomplish this by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mirrors, I don't know how long you spent in front of the mirror this morning, but you would have had many chances to, because we have them everywhere today. You walk into someone's house, and a lot of houses at the very front door, there's a hall stand with a mirror on it. You walk through the kitchen and you go to the bathroom and there's a mirror there. You go into the bedrooms, there's a mirror in there, there's a mirror in the ensuite. And if you didn't happen to catch a glance of yourself, then get in your car and you just need to pull down the visor and you can have a quick look at yourself in the mirror there. And then you might get to the shops and you thought, okay, I've seen myself enough today. And then you get in the elevator and behold, there is one staring back at you. Statistics say that we spend approximately 1 hour a day in front of the mirror. Approximately, we take 20 glances at ourselves and at our reflection, and all the husbands are nudging their wives. My point is this: we spend so much time in front of a mirror that only reveals the outer shell. It only shows us skin deep who we are, and it's not a true representation of who we are, right? All this for something that only shows us half the picture. Yet there is a mirror that we do have that penetrates the skin and goes right to the core of who we are. And when you read James 1, it talks about the man who hears the word of God, and as he listens, it's though he's looking at himself intently in the mirror. We have the word of God. Now this morning we're going to look into the word of God, and I wonder what we will see. Now, before we come to our passage, there's an important bit of context here. So keep your finger in 2 Samuel 9, but just jump back to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. This is just going to help us set up where we're going this morning. It's a little prelude to our passage. It says this: after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now here we see an extraordinary friendship. It is unique and it is incredible. Why so unique? Because this friendship here is so unlikely. It should never have happened. Think about it here. You have Jonathan, King Saul's son, heir to the throne, waiting to take his place. And on the other side, you have David, giant slayer, the people's man, the hero, a leader, one who is great in victory, one whom the people say, he's one who can protect us, a threat to Jonathan's throne. But Jonathan sees David and he's not bitter with him. He doesn't hate him. He's not envious. He actually loves him. And look at him give him of his own clothes, his own weapons. And so these people, they don't normally, these two kinds of people, they don't normally become friends. Just read the book of Kings. Someone takes the throne, and then not long after that, someone rises up and kills the king and takes their place. And once that person's king, another person rises up to kill them and takes their place. Everyone fighting for the throne. And yet here we see two who should be great enemies become the closest of friends. Anyway, time passes. And one thing becomes very clear to Jonathan. Yahweh's hand is upon David. It's upon David. And Jonathan recognizes he's not going to be king. He understands. And Jonathan, he gives this plea to David. This is the plea of a best friend. Listen to what he says. I'll just read it to you. In chapter 20, he says this to David: but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I might not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And they make a covenant together. They make a covenant. And now we reach our passage in 2 Samuel 9. So if you're there, now much time has passed. Jonathan has been killed, Saul has been killed, and David's king. Look at verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now David has been king. Now remember Jonathan's plea. He says, "Don't withhold kindness to my family." That was Jonathan's plea. Now, verse 1 tells us that David fulfilled his promise. David says, "Is there anyone else from Jonathan's family that I can show kindness to?" What does that mean? When he says anyone else, it suggests I've already been showing it to all of Jonathan's family. Is there anyone left that I have not been kind to? Verse 2 someone answers David's inquiry. Verse 2. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. Now Ziba used to be Saul. When Saul was alive, he used to be Saul's servant. Now he was in a high position. Ziba had, he had 20 of his own servants and he had 15 sons. He was a high man. But look at verse 3. The king asked him, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Now David again repeats his question. Is there anyone else? But this time he intensifies it. Is there anyone I can show God's kindness to from Saul's household? Now the word here, kindness, is a very difficult word in the Hebrew language to translate. It's the word chesed. It's very difficult. There's not one English word that we can translate it, and it depends on the context. Sometimes it means never failing love. It also means mercy. It also means undeserving kindness. It's a difficult word. But in the Old Testament, it often refers to one helping another who cannot repay them. It's this giving, mercy, and this love. Now, Ziba has some intel here of someone who's still alive from Jonathan's house. Look at verse 3. Ziba answered the king, the second half of verse 3. Ziba answered the king and said, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both his feet." And here we're introduced to one of Jonathan's sons who's still alive. One who's crippled in his feet. But understand this. This son of Jonathan, he was not born this way. He was not born crippled. He experienced a traumatic event. And we actually get the story of what happened to him. In chapter 4, verse 4, I'll just read it to you. What happened to Jonathan's son? He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan's death came from Jezreel. The boy's nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, what's his name? The nurse of little Mephibosheth finds out that Jonathan and Saul have been killed, and she picks up Mephibosheth and she runs. Why is she running? Because she knows what happens to heirs in line to the throne. You kill the king, you kill the king's son, and you kill everyone else in that line. And so she picks up Mephibosheth and runs for it to flee. But as she grabs him, little 5-year-old falls out of her hands, and it seems like he broke both of his ankles. But she had to keep running. And so she picks up this boy with perhaps broken ankles, and it seems that those ankles never healed. And he's a grown man, and he is crippled in both his feet. That's Mephibosheth's story. Look at verse 4, what we find out about him. David asked, "Where is he?" The king said. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." Now this is important, where he lives. This is far away from Jerusalem. This is far away from the kingdom. He's in this barren land, a wasteland. Why is he so far away? Because he's in hiding. He's in hiding. Mephibosheth is in hiding. Verse 5 and 6, we find out a bit more. So King David brought him, had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. Mephibosheth is summoned to meet the king. Now, the NIV does not translate this well here. The NIV says, "And Mephibosheth bowed down." That's not strong enough. The language here in the Hebrew says, "He saw the king and he fell on his face." He said, well, it's the same sort of thing. He's bowing or falling on his face. No, no, listen to the difference. It's one thing to pay someone honor and bow before them. It's another thing to see the king and fall on your face in terror. Fall on your face and tremble. That's the language of the Hebrew. Why is he terrified? Why is he terrified? There was a reason why he was in Lo Debar. He was hiding from the king. Why was he hiding? Mephibosheth's not stupid. He knows what happens to heirs to the throne. And he needs to keep his identity hidden. And he's fearful. But now he'd been found out. The king had found him and he was summoned. And he had to go face to face with the king. And you see, we look at Mephibosheth and we have pity for him. This crippled, disabled man, we have great pity for him. But back in those days, there was no pity for a man like that. What do I mean? It was different back then. He was a worthless man back then. What do I mean? It was a while ago, Brooke and I watched this movie. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It was called, it's an old movie, it's called Cinderella Man. And it was a story of during the Great Depression, and there was a boxer, and he made his living from boxing. But anyway, during these tough times, during one of the boxing matches, he injures his hand, shatters his hand, and he can no longer box anymore. But times are so difficult, and now that he cannot fight anymore, he cannot work, and he cannot bring any income for his family, and great trouble and difficulty comes on his family, and the worst thing happens to him. He cannot provide for his family, and so the mother has to take the kids and send them off to live with the grandparents. He cannot even provide for his children. He feels utterly worthless. Worthless. Can't even look after his own home. He is a Mephibosheth. That's who he is. But David, as he sees Mephibosheth trembling, he gives the words to calm his greatest fears. He says in the next verse there, verse 7, "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." David says, "I don't want to kill you. I want to show you kindness because of your father." Because of your father. And there's that word again, chesed in the Hebrew. Undeserving mercy, love and kindness. Now what does David's undeserving love and mercy look like in the story? Well, Mephibosheth gets to keep a whole lot more than his head. Look at verse 7. Second half, he says to him, "I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Now this is incredible. This is amazing. "You will always eat at my table," and he gives him all the land that used to belong to his grandfather Saul. Everything that Saul owned, it's yours. On top of that, later on in the story we read, David says to Ziba, "Every single member of your household, they are to become Mephibosheth's servants. They'll work the land, they'll work the fields for him." And Mephibosheth gains all these servants. And on top of that, incredibly, David says, "You will always eat at my table." Now think, to eat at the king's table. People of great honor, people of great prestige, other kings who would visit, they would be invited on rare occasions to eat at the king's table. But only a son had a permanent seat at the king's table. And David says, "You will always eat at my table." Always. Mephibosheth is in absolute disbelief. Look at verse 8. Profound words here. Verse 8. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Hear the language and the illustration. He says, "Why would you notice a dead dog like me?" He knew he was worthless. He knew he had nothing and no value. And David listens to this. Mephibosheth is saying, "I am like that dog on the side of the ancient road who is rotting, a rotting carcass that people hold their nose and walk around to avoid. That's who I am. How could you notice me?" And I love David's response. Look at the beginning of verse 9. "Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him," just stop there. He doesn't even answer Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth says, why would you notice a dead dog like me?" David straight away starts gathering the servants, gathering Ziba. He just starts getting everything ready. See, men make great promises. David gets straight to it. Straight to it. Now look what he gives him. Verse 9. "Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table.'" Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Keep going. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servants to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both his feet. And so I ask you this morning, as you look at this cripple, this one from the line of one of David's greatest enemies, Saul, a threat to the throne, this worthless man, does he remind you of anyone? Does he look somewhat familiar? Let me aim the mirror a little bit for you. The passage tells us that Mephibosheth was worthless. Now, in Romans chapter 3, it would seem that Paul is writing about Mephibosheth, but he's not. In verse 12, Paul says this, "All have turned away, we have together become worthless." Why have we become worthless for? Next verse, "For there is no one who does good, no, not one." You see, because of our sins, because of our stains, because of how we've rebelled against God, we have become worthless and unprofitable to Him. Worthless, Paul says. Also, Mephibosheth was an unwanted outcast. An unwanted outcast. Listen, in Genesis chapter 6, it would seem that God is speaking of Mephibosheth, but He isn't. What does God say? It says, God looked down from heaven and He was sorry that He made man. He was sorry. We have grieved God. We have offended God. We have wronged Him. And it says, He was sorry that He made us. He regretted it. Now listen, God makes no mistakes. We understand that. Everything is for His purposes, even the wicked. We know that from the Scriptures. But look at the language. He regretted that He made us. I ask you, what would ever cause a parent to say that of their child? I wish I never had them. And yet God, who loves greater than any parent, looks at us and says, I regret making them. I regret it. What would make God do that? You see, we have become unlovely because of our sin. Unlovely. We are the unwanted outcast. In verse 8, Mephibosheth calls himself a dead dog. A dead dog. A rotting carcass. A stench. One whom people avoid. And in Isaiah chapter 64, it would seem that Isaiah is writing about Mephibosheth. But he isn't. What does he say in chapter 64, verse 6? Isaiah says this, "All of us who have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God." Who does Isaiah compare us to? He says, "We have been unclean like a leper." Picture the leper. Picture the language. They had the pussy boils, the infection. You could smell the leper from down the road. They were hideous. And they were dying corpses. And Isaiah says, "We've all become unclean like the leper, the walking disease." Mephibosheth says, "I am a dead dog." And Isaiah says, "We are unclean lepers." Furthermore, let me aim the mirror. Mephibosheth was on the run from the kingdom at the earliest of ages. He was a fugitive. He was a fugitive. He was on the run. And when you read the Bible, that is one of the greatest titles given to every son and daughter of Adam. Every single one of us, fugitives on the run from God. And you say, "Well, how are we fugitives?" Listen to Jesus' rebuke when He was on the earth. John chapter 3, everyone knows John chapter 3, 16. What about a couple of verses later? Verse 19, Jesus says, "This is the verdict. that light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Man will not come to Jesus, not because they don't have enough information. Remember that when you evangelize. It's because they hate the light and they will not come to Christ because when they're confronted by him, they realize their sin and they understand they're guilty. And mankind are fugitives from God. We run from him. Just like Mephibosheth. Interesting. Where did Mephibosheth live? In Lodebar. It literally means in the Hebrew that land. It literally means no pasture. It was a wasteland. It was a barren land. It was a land of no produce. Where do sinners live? We read in the scriptures, the city of destruction. We live in the domain of darkness, in Satan's realm. Just like Mephibosheth did. He hid in Lodebar. And what did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They hid from God. They hid from him. Just like Mephibosheth. What does Mephibosheth's name mean in Hebrew? Shame. It means shame. Is there a more fitting name for sinners? Is there a more fitting title for sinners than shame? And you think, Nathan, I don't know what you're talking about. Just look back over your life, even if you were raised in church. Look back over your past sins. Look at some of the thoughts that go through our mind. Look at the evil that we do. Look what we do in our private time when no one's looking. Look at the things we cannot tell our spouses. And as you consider that, if we are honest, all we can say about ourselves is shame, shame, shame. Just like Mephibosheth. Shame. You see, Mephibosheth is a picture of us. He is a physical representation of our spiritual condition. You won't see him when you look in a normal mirror. But when you look into God's word, he is the picture of our spiritual condition. That's just how it is. And so I ask you, would you have ever seen yourself as Mephibosheth? Have you viewed yourself as that? You want to know maybe why you haven't or why I haven't? Because you turn on the Christian channel or you look at Kurong's bestsellers or you listen to the majority of Christianity out there today. Who do they compare us to? Who are we compared to? We are the Joshuas and the Gideons. We are mighty and we are great. We are the Davids who can slay any Goliath in our lives. We are the dare-to-be Daniels. What else are we? We are the Pauls. We are the world changers, aren't we? Yet you find, you go and have a look. You try and search out a bestseller book about Mephibosheth, a picture of us. You try and find one of those books. You go try and find sermons or listen to sermons out there in other churches about Mephibosheth being a picture of us. Good luck. Good luck. Why am I deflating our view of self this morning? Why am I deflating your view of yourself? Why am I speaking this way? Is my purpose to make you see how incredibly sinful you are? Absolutely. Absolutely. We must see our sinfulness. We must see our fallenness. We must accept the one who is in the mirror. You have to. You have to accept it. But that's not the main point of the story. Mephibosheth's wretchedness is not the main point of the story. It might surprise you, but Mephibosheth isn't the main character of the story. It might surprise you, but David is not the main character of this story. Who or what is the main point of this story? Verse 3 is the key to unlocking the purpose of this story. Verse 3, look at it with me. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul of whom I can show the kindness of God?" What's the purpose of the story? What's it about? What's the main point? To show the kindness and mercy of God. That's the point. Why does David do this great thing? Why has this thing been preserved for thousands of years for us? To show and display the kindness and mercy of a great God. That's why it's there. It's literally a living illustration and a picture of God's kindness. In our remaining time, the passage says, shows us that it's a picture of God's kindness. In our remaining time, I want us to look at a few of the elements of this glorious picture. How do we see God's kindness in this passage? A couple of things here. Firstly, Mephibosheth lived far from the kingdom. He's summoned by the king and he is terrified and he is fearful of death. He's afraid of the king. But instead of receiving death, he receives mercy. And when we look at this, it's just so obvious, isn't it? It's just the gospel. We are sinners. But God didn't send Jesus to come and destroy the world. Jesus told us why he came. Jesus told us the reason for all of his birth. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. That's why he came. He came to summon sinners to himself, exactly like King David did. He didn't come to kill. Secondly, like Mephibosheth, sinners are terrified in the presence of God. Sinners are terrified in the presence of God. Why are sinners afraid before God when they're confronted with him? Because like Mephibosheth, we realize we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to bargain with God. What could Mephibosheth have done for David? Work for him? Yeah, right. He had nothing to offer and he was afraid. And yet, like Mephibosheth, as we were terrified before a holy God, God did not give us what we deserve, but he said exactly what David said to Mephibosheth. God says to us, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'm not going to kill you, but I'm going to show you mercy and kindness. Now, if all that the king did was spare Mephibosheth's life, that would have been more than enough. But Mephibosheth got more than that. In verse 7 it said, David said to Mephibosheth, I'm going to restore to you all the land of your father, Saul, everything. And this is massive wealth that he gets, massive blessings from David. But the point is, he was so poor, and then in a moment, just a moment, he became exceedingly rich. Does that remind you of what we've received from God? What does it say in Ephesians 1 verse 3? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. He has showered us with every single spiritual blessing. Lavished from poor to exceedingly rich in a moment. In a moment. Listen, what are these spiritual blessings? We had that old dead heart, and he gives us a new heart that loves and beats and pulsates for Jesus Christ. What else? He gives us the Holy Spirit who guides us and comforts us and convicts us and leads us in truth. We get our debt paid, our debts paid, wiped clean, every abomination wiped clean, and we are pardoned. We have peace with God. Every spiritual blessing, and we have even now, not when we get to heaven, we have the hope of glory now. Hope that the world doesn't know about. You hear when the world talks about hope. I hope it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. I hope my kids are going to be okay. I hope my kids get into uni. No, 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 we don't hope like that. Not a what if. We know it is a hope that is anchored in heaven. Every spiritual blessing. Look at David lavish Mephibosheth and look at God lavish us. And yet, as you grasp all of this, this great picture, David says, I have saved the best for last. I've saved the best for last. Verse 7, he says, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth is granted the thing that he lost the very moment his father and his grandfather died. He is granted it. What is it? The right to sit at the king's table. He's granted it. And this is a picture of Adam and Eve. You remember when they sinned? The moment they sinned, they lost the privilege of the presence of God. They were kicked out of the garden and they were not allowed re-entrance to get back to God. And God put an angel with a flaming sword at the door of the garden so they could not come in. They were banished. They were banished from his presence. They lost fellowship. And us as sinners, we live far from the presence of God, banished from him. But Mephibosheth is summoned by the king. And I love it. He's restored to the kingdom. No longer does he live in Lodabar. What do we read in verse 13? It is so precious. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He moved out of the wasteland and he's back in the kingdom. This is a picture of the whole narrative of the Bible. The moment that we sinned, the moment that we defied God, God has been working everything out to get us back into the garden. Look at the tabernacle. Look at the sacrifices. Look at everything God has done. He sends the prophets. He gives us the scriptures. He sends his son. He has been working everything to restore us back into the kingdom. Just like David did here. Mephibosheth gets to eat at the king's table and he's treated as a son. Mephibosheth is treated as a son. And this is that great picture in the New Testament of adoption. Of adoption. Think about that imagery of a child in an orphanage. Child has no power, no say, no rights. The only hope that there is that a loving couple will walk past that orphanage and say to that child, come, come, you will now be one of our sons. You will now be one of our daughters. And Mephibosheth is adopted and he is called to come at the king's table. And it says in verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his sons. One of his sons. And we too were orphans. We were orphans. And he came and he chose us to be with him. And now we are sons and daughters. And 1 John chapter 3, I love it, verse 1, it says, how great the love that the Father has lavished upon us. What's that love? That we should be called sons and daughters of God. Children of God. We've been adopted. He does not kill us for our sins, but he bids us come, come, come to my table, come to the table of my son as one of my sons. Precious, and we get Christ. Do you understand that? That is the best for last. It doesn't get any better than that. We get Christ. You get him. He is yours. Is your heart not overwhelmed by this? Does it not fill you with joy unspeakable? Do you not want to leap with praise to him? And listen, if you will not praise him, the rocks will cry out. Jesus said the rocks will cry out if we do not praise him. What a great salvation we have. But the picture is still richer yet. David and Jonathan, we saw, was an unlikely friendship. It was unique. It was strange. David and Mephibosheth was a bizarre relationship. Should never have happened. And yet, there is a relationship that is more bizarre, more confusing, more baffling than any of these put together. It is a friendship that angels look at and they are puzzled by. What is that? God and man reconciled. God and man, enemies, two enemies, at peace with one another. At peace together. And how was that peace made? Colossians 1:20. What did it cost? He has reconciled us to himself. He has made us his friends. How? By making peace through the blood of his cross. Peace. Jesus won our peace with God. He took our debt. He took all of our sins and he nailed them to the cross. He nailed them. And you see, the illustration of David and Mephibosheth, it only goes so far. Because what happens in reality, God's great picture, is that Jesus, the king, actually spills his blood for dead dogs. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful picture. But as you get to the end of the story, it seems like the author just ruins everything. It's just this anticlimax to the story. Look at verse 13. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both his feet. What? Why end it like that? I mean, if everything was so great, you already told us that he was crippled. Why finish like that? As you remember, and as you look at Mephibosheth now blessed, as you see him in this blessed state, remember this, it is only by grace that Mephibosheth is at that table. It is only by mercy. Don't miss it, what the author's saying. He does not deserve to be there, but because of the mercy of the king, he's there. He had nothing to offer, and the author reminds us, and remember, he was crippled in both of his feet. Don't you forget it. Don't give great praise for him. Don't think great things of Mephibosheth like he's this great man. Just quickly, keep your finger in 2 Samuel. I just want to read something for you just as we begin to wrap up. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just as we just finish this. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel 9. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Just follow with me. Look what Paul says to the Corinthians, to the Christians. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? Verse 29. So that no one may boast before him. Can I just give you a little paraphrase of that, my own little translation? God chose to save those who were crippled in both of their feet. That's what he's saying. Those who were despised and worthless, that's who he chose to save. It's humbling, isn't it? It's a humbling picture, this mirror reflection. It's humbling, but I hate it so much. I hate when you hear preachers change the message to win souls and they say to the people, the cross reveals how much you are worth to God. Or they say stupid things like, God couldn't imagine heaven without you. Those are doctrines of demons straight out of the pit of hell. That's not what it is. That is not what it is. God chose what is foolish and what is despised. It's not about our worth. What's it about? It's about the kindness and mercy of God. Not because of us. And he says in 1 Corinthians there, so that no one may boast. There's too much boasting today. There is too much boasting in men today. There are no great men of God. There are no great women of God. Just Mephibosheths who've received mercy and kindness of the king. And if we do anything good, it says in Ephesians 2, he has prepared the good works for us in advance that we might walk in them. Even our good is from him who is working in us to will and to do, it says. There are no great men. God reminds us it's because of his mercy, it's because of his son. And so what an encounter we have here. The picture of sinners saved by grace. I trust this morning you have seen your reflection in the mirror as I have seen mine. We are all the same. As I close, sadly, many in the world today do not receive the kindness of the king. Many don't accept it. I would be foolish to think there are some in this room who do not accept it, who do not follow Christ and do not receive the mercy of the King. But in our passage here, the chapter division kind of ruins the story because the author of Samuel wants you to keep reading, and there is a terrible picture that we quickly see next. Chapter 10, I wish the chapter number wasn't there, but look what it just says real quick. It says in verse 1, in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanan succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanan concerning his father. This is a replica of the previous story. David sees another king and says, I want to show kindness to him. I want to show mercy to him. I want to show goodness to him. How is this kindness received? Well, just look with me here at verses 3 and 5, 3 to 5. And the Ammonite nobles said to Hanan their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to express to you sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanan seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle of the buttocks, and sent them away. Verse 5, when David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. How was the mercy of the king received? They treated the servants and the messengers shamefully. They spat in the face of the king. They spat in David's mercy. That's what they did. Now, what was the outcome of that? What happened? What did David do? It says the people became a stench in his nostrils. He was infuriated, and 40,000 of them were slaughtered. Do you know that's the same thing that we read of in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast? Jesus sends out the messengers, the king's message to the wedding banquet, and in Matthew 22, all those refuse to come. What happens? What does Jesus say? The king will go, burn their city, and destroy those evildoers because they spat in the mercy of the king. Listen here, if you do not follow Christ, if you do not receive his mercy, what a vile thing it is. You spit in the face of Christ and say, I don't need your mercy. I don't need it. You're not Mephibosheth. You are Hanan. And so I leave with you this morning. Who will you be? What will you do? What will you do with the mercy of the king? Will you be like Mephibosheth, from poor to blessed, from death to eternal life? Or will you be like Hanan and his people, destroyed? I hope these things will be an encouragement to us. And if you are a Christian, we have just eaten at the king's table this morning. What a blessed privilege. Let's pray. Our Father, it is an indescribable privilege to call you Father. We realize that it came at the cost of your Son being executed in our place. Thank you, because of his death and because of his suffering, because of the judgment poured upon him, we might be called children of God. Lord, what is man that you have looked upon our worthless estate and given us such riches in your Son? How else can we respond but to lay our lives down as living sacrifices for you and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to extend the mercy of God's kindness to a lost world? Praise be to you, God. Thank you for your word that you've given it to us. We humbly submit to your picture that you show of us, and we say thank you for amazing grace. Lord, praise belong to you now and forevermore. Amen.